Well, I am super excited about wrapping up this series. And for those of you who are joining us online, we're so glad that you're here today and hope that you'll go back if you missed the first two parts of this series and watch the first two parts. I'll tell you how to do that in just a minute. As you know, next week's Easter, and we've been talking about that at all of our churches, but there's something you may not know about. We're not just doing Easter in the city of Atlanta. We're doing Easter in 17 different cities, and you can find out where if you go to easterwithus.com, easterwithus.com. You may be watching online and learn that we actually have a church in your community or close to your community, or maybe where somebody that you love or are related to lives or works. And so check out easterwithus.com. There's a list of all of our churches, wherever they are in the country, dozens and dozens of gathering opportunities. So we're going to have a big, big, big weekend next weekend. It's going to be a lot of fun. Then again, if you're just joining us for the first time, and at the end of this message, you think, wow, I know somebody that needs to watch that or hear that. If you go to badboysofeaster.org, badboysofeaster.org, you can find this entire series. But let me tell you the easiest and the best way to find all of our message content. You need to download your church app. Every single one of our churches, you have an app. And if you download the app, this stuff is just sitting on your phone or your mobile device all the time. That's the easiest way to access all of this content. Today, as we get started, I want to do something a little bit different, and I need you to do something I've never asked you to do before, okay? So uncross your arms. Don't be defensive. In fact, it's something you do all the time. And if you're watching from home, this is going to be really strange, but I need everybody at all of our churches to look at the side screens for just a minute, okay? Don't look at me. Don't look up here in the middle. I need you to look at the side screens because I want to illustrate the fact, something we all know, that things are not always as they appear. Things are not always as they appear. Now, we know this from as we're adults, because as an adult, you think back to your childhood, and some of you were very poor growing up, and you did not know you were poor growing up until you became an adult. And then you look back, and you realize, oh, that's why my mom did this, my dad did this, and things were not as they appeared. But things are not always as they appear. Now, the other time that we know that is when we become parents, right? When you become a parent, you realize that one day your children, you can look at me now, or you can keep looking at the side screens, or you can just look around. When you become a parent, you realize one day my children will see the world the way I do it, because things are not as they appear, because algebra is important. But when you're, in middle school and high school, algebra doesn't appear to be very important. If you've raised a teenage daughter and you did not like her boyfriend, and her boyfriend breaks up with her and she's depressed, and you want to kill the fatted calf and have a celebration because this daughter that was lost to me is back. She was dead and is alive, because we don't always see things the same way. So today, what I want to do for just a few minutes is I want to talk to you about a relationship that is not necessarily as it appears. And specifically, I want to talk to you about the relationship between life and God. Because for many of us, and for many people in the world, life and God get confused, and they appear to be one and the same. So when life is good, God is good. And when life is not good, God is not good. And if life gets really, really, really bad, and people are experiencing extraordinary disappointment, it's easy to assume that there is no personal God, or perhaps there is no God at all. It is very easy for disappointment with life to become disappointment with God. And I understand this. When your dreams don't come true, when it's not working out, when you can't get a break, when your brother-in-law and your sister-in-law, they're just kind of moving on. When the people around you, it all just seems to be working out for them, but it just doesn't work out for you. And people say, well, pray and trust God. And after a while, you begin to equate your life experience with God. And you either decide God is not good, God is not personal, God is not active, or perhaps there is no God at all. Because when dreams don't come true and don't work out, we turn our frustration oftentimes, and understandably, to God. Now, what makes this so complicated is if you were taught to believe in a personal God like I was, or you were taught that God is sort of behind everything, or God is a part of everyday life, then it's virtually impossible not to begin to confuse your life experience with God and to place on God the frustrations that you have with life. And then, again, that's why I say it is easy for disappointment in life to become disappointment in God, or to get to the place where you don't even believe God exists anymore. Now, that was the case with today's character. Today's character, his life spun completely out of control. We don't know how old he was. We don't know his name. But this character's life spun completely out of control, and he finds himself in a Roman jail cell, which was probably a hole in the ground. He is condemned to death. He's so violent. He's so unpredictable. He can't even be trusted as a slave. He can't even be trusted to row a Roman galley. His only value in life is to illustrate the futility of defying Rome, because they've condemned him to death. They're going to crucify him as a warning to anyone else who would defy the Roman Empire. And this man had seen crucifixions before. He'd seen the aftermath of a crucifixion. He'd seen the remains of a crucifixion. He had smelled, no doubt, crucifixion. He knew exactly what he was in for, that he would fight and he would curse and he would scream and he would be defiant. But in the end, death would take him. His body would be peeled down from the cross. It would be put on a wagon, taken to the south side of Jerusalem, down into the valley of Gehenna, and he would be placed on the city dump, because no one would be given permission to claim his body. There would be no defense. There would be no mourners. His friends, his family, his government, and even God had abandoned him. He was to die as a common criminal. But this man decided he would die the way he lived. He would die defiantly. And on the morning that they dragged him out of that hole, or they dragged him out of that jail cell, he discovered that he would not die alone. There would be two other people crucified that same day. Perhaps he knew one of them. We don't know. But he discovered that morning that Jesus, the Jewish rabbi from Nazareth, had also been condemned to death, and he would die with him as well. And maybe the silver lining in this cloud would be that there would be a large crowd to come see the Jewish rabbi crucified. Now, Luke tells us how this worked out, and this is really important, especially if you're new to church or new with us. This is not a Bible story. This is not once upon a time. In fact, this isn't even a religious story. This is a story that was written by someone who said at the very beginning of his account, of his document, the Gospel of Luke, that he thoroughly investigated these things in detail to provide a chronological account of the life of Jesus. This document was so accurate that people began to meticulously copy it because people wanted to know the details of Jesus' life. And over time, this gospel that we call the Gospel of Luke, the story of Jesus, was gathered together with other accounts of the life of Jesus, and ultimately, about 200 years later, placed and bound up in a book that we call the Bible. But before there was a Bible, before there was a New Testament, before there was a church, before any of that, the gospel writer Luke took pains to find out exactly what happened, and here's what he discovered happened the day that Jesus was crucified. Luke says this. Luke says, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him, Jesus, to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Now, when you're reading the New Testament, or when you're reading through the scriptures, you read through a verse like this and you just keep going. But there is so much packed into this little word. So much pain, so much noise, so much terror, so much violence, so much agony, so much, in some cases, so much mourning. And it took hours and hours and hours. In some cases, it took 2 or 3 days for someone to die. The people were not always crucified the same way. Sometimes it was ropes and nails. Sometimes it was just rope. There were all kinds of things that the Romans used to crucify people. The Romans did not create crucifixion, but the Romans, as we've said before, perfected crucifixion. And the scripture tells us that the other two people, the one that hung to the left and the right of Jesus, were hurling profanity and curses at the Romans, the people passing by, and those who had come to watch this spectacle. And then as the violence continues, as the screaming continues, as the pain, all the commotion of this very, very, very tumultuous moment in time, in the midst of all that, these two criminals hear the guy in the middle, the Jewish rabbi, utter a word that was very rarely uttered from a Roman cross. They heard, "Father." When men are dying, they call for their mothers, not their fathers. But the next word was even more startling. The next word certainly had never been uttered from a cross. "Father," Jesus said, "forgive them." "Father," Jesus cried, "forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." While the Roman soldiers split up everything he owned and gambled to see who could win all of it back. While all of that is happening, while men are dying to his left and to his right, as we're going to see in a moment, as his enemies are celebrating, Jesus from the cross prays for them. Luke said, I thoroughly investigated, and here's what happened. There were people watching. People had gathered from all over town because everybody came out for a crucifixion. Everybody came out for this spectacle of crucifixion, especially a crucifixion so close to town. No doubt they lined the walls, the hillsides. Everybody gathered. We understand that. There's something about tragedy and pain that is embarrassingly fascinating, isn't it? But it wasn't just the citizens. It wasn't just the people of Jerusalem. Luke says there was another group there as well. And the rulers, the very people that had Jesus crucified, the very people that had Jesus arrested, the very people that had been so threatened by his authority and threatened by his miracles and threatened by his words. And the rulers even sneered at him. It wasn't enough that he was dying. They sneered at him and they said, he saved others. Let him save himself, as if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. This was the group of people that had the most to lose from Jesus' success. This was the group of people that were constantly shamed by Jesus' answers to their questions. And now there would be no more humiliating answers to their gotcha questions. Now there would be no fear on their part of the crowd. From now on, they were in charge, and this was their moment to take out all of the revenge and all of the anger that they had held toward Jesus for 2 to 2.5 years. And now they did not need to fear the crowd. He was harmless. He was a caged animal. And they were not about to let up, even in the midst of watching him die. But there was another group. The soldiers joined in as well, Luke says. The soldiers also came up. Now, this is very interesting. And when you watch a movie about the crucifixion or you see crucifixions in movies, oftentimes the person who's crucified, their feet are 2 or 3 or 4 feet off the ground and the people are looking up at them as they're crucified. That's not how it was done. Romans crucified people with their feet 6 to 7 inches off the ground because the whole idea of crucifixion was humiliation. They would be able to walk right up and almost be face to face with someone who was crucified and scream in their faces and spit on them and walk away. And they were only a few inches off the ground. So the Roman soldiers walked right up to Jesus and hurled their insults at him. And the text says, and they offered him wine vinegar, which was basically their cheap soldier wine. And they said to him, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And they referred to him as king of the Jews because when Pilate decided that Jesus would be executed, he ordered that a sign be made that said, king of the Jews. And the Jewish leader said, no, it needs to read, he claimed to be the king of the Jews. And Pilate said, no, it's going to say king of the Jews. I want everyone to know that anyone who claims to be a king, anyone who would defy Caesar, this is what they look forward to. So the Roman soldiers play off of that and play leverage off of that sign, and they begin to mock him as the king of the Jews. And then finally, if that wasn't enough, the other two criminals, maybe because they just cannot stand Jesus' passive resignation to these circumstances, the other two criminals turn and they begin to pile on abuse as well. Now, here's something interesting. Luke, the gospel writer Luke, talks about one of the criminals hurling insults at Jesus, our guy. But Matthew, who was a follower of Jesus and no doubt who was in the crowd, said actually both criminals began to turn their anger and turn their animosity away from the crowd, away from the Romans, and to Jesus. So imagine this. Everybody in the crowd, all the rulers, and even the men to his left and his right, begin to hurl insults at Jesus. And there was a reason why. And it's picked up in the things that they said. One of the criminals, according to Luke, who hung there, hurled insults at him. And here it comes. Aren't you the Messiah? Aren't you the Messiah? Aren't you the special one sent from God for some special purpose? Aren't you supposed to be able to do something about this? If you were the Messiah, this would not be happening to you. And if you were the Messiah, and if there was a just and righteous God, this would not be happening to us. Save yourself and us. But you aren't the Christ. You can't save yourself, and you can't save us. Besides, if there was a God, none of this would be happening. There is no justice in the world. There is certainly no just personal God. And the interesting twist on this, and we know this because we're looking back, is that if at any point either one of these criminals were to have said, "Where is God?" the answer would have been about 12 feet to the left of you. And then suddenly, in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the insults, suddenly in the midst of that, our guy, our criminal, he stops shouting because he begins to sense something strangely selfless about the rabbi, something strangely different about the Jewish teacher. And he begins to think, apparently, "Father, Father, Father, forgive them, forgive them." And it dawns on him, wait a minute, this is in fact a righteous man. This is in fact a man apparently sent from God. We've got it wrong. And he says to the other criminal, he says, but the other criminal rebuked him, and he rebuked the other criminal. And he said, "Don't you fear God?" He said, "Don't you fear God? Wait a minute, we've got this wrong. Stop this. Don't you fear God, since we are under the same sentence?" Another implication being, since we are under the same sentence as him, he's saying, "Look, wait, I think I see something. Don't you see? Here is a man who has suffered just like we are suffering, but he has not abandoned his faith in God. Here is a man who is suffering unjustly and yet somehow is able to maintain his faith in God. Here is a man who is suffering the exact same fate as we are. Here is a man who is taking life and experiencing life just as we are and yet still believes that God can be called Father. This is a man, or this man is not drawn conclusions about God based on the way life and others have treated him. And suddenly for him, and suddenly perhaps for you, there's a brand new category. Besides, he would say, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And suddenly the wheels are spinning. And suddenly he's beginning to see Jesus in a way that no one else in the crowd, and certainly the other criminal on the cross, isn't seeing Jesus. And in this moment, and this is so fantastic, I mean, this is so rich, that at the very end of Jesus' life, in his last conversation before he dies, in his last conversation, Jesus has a conversation not with a righteous man, but with one of the most unrighteous men in the area, certainly in the city of Jerusalem. And here's how his thought process must have gone. If an innocent man who suffers like a guilty man can maintain faith in God, if an innocent man, this is a righteous man, if an innocent man who suffers like a guilty man, if an innocent man who is experiencing life the same way I'm experiencing life, if an innocent man who is treated unjustly as I am being treated, if an innocent man who's suffering like a guilty man can maintain faith in God, how much more a guilty man for whom there is some justification for his suffering? And then it dawns on him, oh my God, this is the Messiah. Oh my God, the sign is correct. This is our King. And with all the pain and all the violence and all the noise and all the sound and all the smell, to the best of his ability, he turns his head and he says to Jesus, "Jesus," it's a question, it's a request, it's a plea, it's a dying man's last request. "Remember me when you come into," because I see it, I get it, "your kingdom." Not because of anything I've done, in spite of everything I've done. Because if you can maintain faith in a good God in the midst of these circumstances, perhaps there is a good and just God after all. Isn't that amazing? Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me. Today you will be with me. In spite of all you've done, today you will be with me." Not because you're rededicating your life. Rededicating your life from a cross is meaningless. There's no from now on, from here on out, I promise, from now on, I'll never and I'll always, and I'm going to change my life. There is no repentance from a cross. There's a no from now on from the cross. There's no I'm going to change my life from a cross. All there is from a cross is a desperate plea for grace and mercy. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise because, don't miss this, because my thoughts about you are not reflected in what's happening to you. My thoughts about you are not reflected in what's happening to you. My thoughts and my love for you is not reflected in what you are experiencing. I am not, and God is not, your personal experience. Wow. What if that's true? What if life has left you broken, but not God? What if life has left you abandoned, but not God? What if life is not reflected? And what if life is not reflected to you, the true nature of God? This is Jesus' last message before he dies. Luke said, here's what happened next. It was now about noon when all this took place. They were dragged out early in the morning, taken and crucified. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. So for several hours, they hung there in excruciating pain and misery. The whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining. No one really knew exactly what time it was. And the curtain, the text tells us, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus called out with a loud voice. And if you grew up in church, perhaps you understand the significance of this. This was the curtain that hung between the Holy of Holies, the place where supposedly God dwelt. It was an over-engineered thick curtain that separated the rest of the temple, essentially the rest of the world, from the presence of God. And the text tells us that when Jesus died, that curtain was ripped, not from the bottom up, but from the top down, to signify that everyone was welcomed into the presence of God. Because in this moment, everything that separated every man and woman and all of mankind from God was being taken care of on that hill through the death of Jesus. And Jesus made his last statement and cried with a loud voice, Father, there it is again. Father. Father, who could have stopped this? Father, who could have kept this from happening? Father, who could have spared me? Father, who I decided to trust anyway? Into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. So here's the question. Have you perhaps, and maybe you've not thought of it in these terms, have you perhaps, because of life, confused life with God? Have you drawn conclusions about God because of what you've experienced? Have you drawn conclusions about God based on what has happened to you? Based on prayers that weren't answered? Based on loved ones that experienced things that you thought God should never allow anyone to experience? Have you drawn conclusions about God based on your experience? It's natural. It's easy. Maybe in your case that we would say it's almost unavoidable. If you were to come up and tell us your story, we would say, well, of course you've lost faith in God. Of course you're angry with God. Of course you quit praying. Of course you walked away from church many, many years ago. We get that. But here's Jesus' message to you from the cross, as if to say, if you forget everything else, as if to say, oh yes, in case you didn't get this. In a sense, he was saying, this may be one of the most important things I ever communicate. God, my Father, is not what you have experienced. That God can be trusted in spite of your experience. That God is not life. God is not your life. God sent Jesus to bring you life. And here's why we gather. And here's the story of so many of us. That you will find in Jesus precisely what you have not found in life. Grace, mercy, and love. And if you choose to read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, here's what you'll discover about the life of Jesus. That he took life right in the face. That Jesus experienced life the way we experience life. There were no shortcuts. He never played the God card. He never got to the restaurant and said, I'm Jesus. Jesus, like the corner table. Never played the God card. Over and over and over, there were opportunities for Jesus to leverage being Jesus for Jesus, and Jesus never did it one single time. He knew what it meant to be lonely. He knew what it meant to be abandoned by friends in the darkest hour. He knew what it felt like when he knew God said no. And here's the thing, here's the message, here's the takeaway. That Jesus, in spite of life, confidence in God. That Jesus, in spite of life, in spite of experience, that Jesus, in spite of life, confidence in God, has paved the way for us to have, in spite of life, confidence in God as well. And I've seen it. And many of you have seen it. And it's overwhelming. Through the years, I've seen so many people face so many different kinds of circumstances and exhibit and cling to, in spite of life, confidence in God. I've seen it in hospitals. I've seen it at gravesides. I've seen it in the eyes of children whose families were blowing up. I've seen it in the eyes of parents who lost children, couples who lost jobs, families that just could never seem to get a break, and yet week after week after week, they show up and they worship and they serve. And it's awe-inspiring. In fact, you are sitting around the in spite of life faith today. Because at the end of the day, we hope that you discover. And at the end of the day, perhaps Jesus' message from the cross for you is simply this. That yeah, life happens. But God can be trusted. That yeah, experiences are experiences. But your experience isn't God. And your disappointment with life is completely understandable, but you do not have to live your life disappointed with God, because life's going to happen. But God can be trusted. And when you open your hands in surrender, instead of clenching your fist in anger, when you finally decide, I'm sick and tired of living like this, and you open your hands in surrender, instead of clenching your fist in anger, you become a candidate. You become a candidate for the life-giving, life-changing grace and love of God that will, at some level, fill and define your personal experience. So the challenge is simply this. Would you be willing to surrender in spite of what life has delivered and handed you? Would you be willing to surrender instead of clenching your fist in anger, in spite of the way life has left you? That's the challenge. And I want you to know, you are surrounded today by people who would say, do it. Because of the in spite of life, confidence in God will change your life. Today, we want to end the series by giving you just a few minutes to allow this truth to settle in on you. And I would ask that at all of our churches that no one leave, don't try to leave early. This may not be for you, but you don't want to disturb the person for whom this message feels like. Somebody emailed me last night and said, this is exactly what they need to hear. And how did I know? Because all of us struggle with this at some point. And we want to give you just a minute, maybe physically as you sit there, to say, God, I've been living like this. I'm tired of living like this. It is wearing me out. It is tearing me up. And it is alienating me from the people who I love. Today, God, even though my experience might not change and life might not, I may not get the breaks, God, I just want you to know, I trust you. I trust you. I trust you. So whether it's physically or just in these few moments in your heart, I want to encourage you. Put your faith, your living, active faith, in the God who can be trusted in spite of what life perhaps has brought your way. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, it is way easier to stand up and preach about and talk about than it is to do. And Father, I'm absolutely sure there are men and women watching today in our audience today who, if they were to get up and tell us their story, we would shudder. We would say, of course you're disappointed with God. Of course you've lost confidence in God. But Father, by your grace, not because of my preaching, by your grace, would you give every single one of us the wisdom and the courage to just open our hands and say, no more, no more, no more. I don't want to live another week, another year, another season of my life angry with God because I've confused God with circumstances in life. Thank you, thank you, thank you for preserving this amazing, amazing exchange in the last minutes of our Savior's life for our benefit and for our sake. So give us wisdom to know what to do with what we just heard. And then just give somebody here today, and somebody watching today, the courage to do it. In Jesus' name.